Ramsey TV.
Several people have told me, Martin, please don't revisit the pre-existence of Christ controversy again. We got it. You beat it to death. Christ pre-existed. You're never going to convince the people who don't believe that he existed before Bethlehem. So just let it go. Let it go. I gotcha. And I was going to. And I did. Because I felt like I'd really said my piece on the matter. But two things have happened that I must update you on. And this is going to be profitable. If I didn't think there was any profit in going to the well again, I wouldn't do it. But there is, because you're going to learn a rule of scriptural interpretation that I've never brought up to you before. It seems like an obvious rule, but it's not. And this rule is being broken today. And I'm going to show you how. And then I'm going to tell you the other great new thing that has happened. And I'm very excited about it. This is Martin Zender, and you are at MZ TV. Welcome to the show. I make sense for a living, broadcasting 5 days a week here from the edge of the bottom of the Floridian Peninsula. If you will recall, I put out a call to the Tories. The Tory, for those of you who don't know, being the name I made up for those who don't believe that Jesus Christ existed before Bethlehem. TOR stands for Trinity Overreactors. These individuals hate the Trinity so badly that they want to take away the Trinitarians' platform, and so they overreact to it. Because the Trinitarians can't use the truth of the preexistence of Christ lawfully anyway. Because just because he preexisted Bethlehem doesn't mean he is God the Father. He came out of God the Father. Anyway, in overreacting to that, they have invented a teaching that is, ironically, even worse than the Trinity. How bad is that? How ironic is that? In trying to fight the terrible doctrine of the Trinity, they've invented a more terrible doctrine, that nothing was created through Christ, that Christ did not empty himself, taking the form of a human, that he did not exist before Abraham, that he did not descend from heaven, that all did not come through him, which came out of God. So that's even worse than the Trinity. I honestly believe it. But again, two things have happened. And the reason that this rule of scriptural interpretation came to me is because of this. I put out the call for a verse from the Tories. I said to the Tories, Trinity overreactors, I said, somebody give me a verse. Give me one verse that supports your position. Because, you know, isn't it nice to have scriptural proof that a teaching is true? There are many truths we believe that have very simple, easy to understand scripture verses behind them. In fact, we require scripture verses to believe something. We don't want to invent this stuff out of our head. We need scripture verses that state truths positively, without having to sew various obscure passages together, make them into a Frankenstein monster that comes lurching out of the laboratory like this. Like, what the hell is that? That's our teaching, that Christ didn't pre-exist. It looks like a monster. Well, the seams are unseemly. It's not put together very well. The nose is up here. The eyes are down here, you know. Anyway, it's very ugly. But I put out the call. And lo and behold, somebody sent me a verse. Now, the reason this is remarkable is because there is no verse. None of the leaders of the Tory movement, none of the leaders ever responded to my plea, give me a verse, just give me one verse supporting your position. Silence. There's a reason for that. Because there is no verse supporting the position. And as I've said before, you would think that that would discourage the Tories. It doesn't. They sew verses together, again, in a Frankenstein-like way, and create a monster. But a woman named Paula delivered to me a verse. And this woman is game. I really appreciate this. Now, the verse doesn't do what she wanted it to do, but just ignore that for now and just admire the pluck of this woman who came forward and said, Psalm 2:7. And of course, Psalm 2:7 speaks of, well, let's just read it. Psalm 2, verse 7, "Do let me recount the statute of Yahweh. He has said to me, 'My son are you. I today have begotten you.'" There's the verse. And this verse is repeated again in Acts 13. It's in Hebrews chapter 1 also. "He said to me, 'My son are you. I today have begotten you.'" And Paula is so sweet, really, and so soft and teachable that she said, "What about this?" She didn't, and this is public. She gave this verse in the YouTube comment section on one of my talks on this topic. See, I never saw it. And she posted again, "Hey, what about Psalm 2:7? And I didn't respond again, not because I refused to respond or I couldn't answer it, just because I didn't see it. And I apologize to one and all who make comments. I generally read all the comments, but I cannot respond to all the comments. But if I had seen that somebody actually stepped up and answered my call for a verse, I would have gotten right on it. But I didn't, and I apologized to Paula for that. So she sent me an email, and that I did see. Here's what she says. "Hi, Martin. In the comment section on MZTV, I posted this answer twice. That is the answer to my call for a verse. But I don't believe you ever responded." And see how nice she is. "I don't believe you ever responded." That's true. "It was my reply to your question for one scripture that proves Christ didn't pre-exist." And she says, "What about Psalm 2:7? You see what I mean? What about Psalm 2:7? Instead of Psalm 2:7 proofs the non-preexistence of Christ. See? No, very sweet. "What about Psalm 2:7? Do not." And then she quotes it, "Do let me recount the statute of Yahweh. He has said to me, 'My son are you. I today,'" and she capitalizes the word today, "'have begotten you.'" Then she comments, "Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm, in other ways pointing to Jesus." Very true. Then she says, Acts 13:32-33 confirms that Psalm 2:7 was written about Jesus, and it was, that's true. "And we are bringing to you the evangel, which came to be a promise to the fathers, that God has fully fulfilled this for our children in raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm also, 'My son art thou, I today have begotten thee.'" And there's a big clue in there as to what this verse means. "Just hoping you'd reply, so thought I'd email instead of posting again in the comments." And again, I'm reading this because it was public, which this is a brave woman, and I admire the pluck here. I really do. Love, grace, and peace, Paula. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. So I went to work on this passage, and the fact that it took me, this is a difficult passage. Most prophecies are difficult. And it took me a couple days mulling this over and looking at the context in Acts 13. I mean, I realized right away it was not a proof text. With all due respect, Paula, and it's not a proof text. Even if it was referring to Jesus Christ being born, "My son are you, I today have begotten you." Even if that is referring to Christ being born, which it isn't, how would that prove the non-preexistence of Christ? It would just be implying, or I would say directly teaching, that Christ came into being as a human being in Bethlehem. "Oh, Martin, you added as a human being." Yeah, well, you have to add a lot more to make this a proof text for the non-preexistence of Christ. But here's my point. The fact that I had to think about this and look at it in context. See, you should never have to do that with a proof text. A proof text is clear, plain statement that a five-year-old can understand. A proof text is not something that is a tad esoteric, a little bit mysterious and obscure. There are many passages in scriptures that are like that. This is one of them. And the fact that I had to, the fact that this doesn't scream out that Jesus Christ did not pre-exist. In fact, it has nothing to do with it whatsoever. I mean, I think anyone can see that on the face. But again, I admire that Paula stepped forward and said, what about this verse? And because she did, I can bring you a rule of scriptural interpretation that I've never mentioned to you that is very important on this topic and any other topic. So I'll be teaching you to fish by giving you another rule of scriptural interpretation. We all know the other rules I've given you, literal if possible. That's a way to recognize figures of speech. If a verse is literal, I mean, if reading the verse, it all makes sense and it is possible, then it's literal and not a figure of speech. If Jesus says something like, I am the door, well, he's not a door, so that's a figure of speech. But if the scripture says Paul went to Antioch, is that possible? Paul, yes, so it's not a figure of speech. It's literal. It's that simple. Jesus said at one place, let the dead bury their own dead. There's a good exercise for you. Use the rule of interpretation. Literal, if possible. Let the dead bury their dead. Huh. Can dead people take shovels and bury other dead people? No. So the first dead is figurative. Let the dead bury their dead. Are dead people buried? Yes, indeed they are. Literal if possible, yes. Dead people are buried. Therefore, the second dead is literal. That's how easy it is. But here's another rule in the scriptural interpretation coming up here. I will state it right now, and then I will develop it as this show unfolds. The rule of scriptural interpretation is this. When facing any topic, whether it's the salvation of all, the sovereignty of God, the Trinity, the preexistence of Christ, you do not first go to obscure, difficult, figure of speech, metaphoric prophecy passages to come to an understanding of a topic. You go to, if they're available, you go to scriptural passages that are clear, straightforward, obvious, so obvious that a five-year-old can understand them. I'm going to give you examples of this. You go to those verses, and then you establish the truth, establish the truth, establish the truth from the obvious passages, and then you take that established truth back to the difficult passage. And then you have better ammunition than to judge what the obscure passage means, because you have a fact. You're taking a fact to the passage. The opposite way of doing that is to have a certain position in your mind, such as the Tories do, the non-preexistence of Christ. Take the obvious passages, of which there are many, but I'm just going to bring you two. Put them aside. Go to the difficult to understand passages and manipulate them. That's the title of this video, is How to Manipulate Scripture. The subtitle is, I can't read my own writing. Oh, the subtitle is An Important Rule of Scriptural Interpretation. So it's easier to manipulate prophecies, because prophecies by nature are not on the nose, are they? On purpose. It takes work to understand a prophecy. You don't go to those verses to establish truth. You go to plain verses to establish truth, then bring the established truth back to the tricky verse. But the Tories don't do that. And here's an example of it. Somebody brings forward as a proof text an obscure, not an obscure in that it's not known, but a prophecy that is not evident on its face what it's referring to, what time it's referring to. In fact, in this passage, it's referring to David, but it's also a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. So it's already quite a sophisticated passage. So this is not the verse you put forward. And as I say to Paula, what would be a good verse to put forward to prove the non-preexistence of Christ? This would be a good one. Christ did not exist before Bethlehem. And I wasn't kidding when I said that. I'm going to read part of my response to her. Is God able to make a plain statement like that? Yes, he is. But he didn't. However, on the other hand, he did make very plain statements proving the preexistence of Christ. I can prove the preexistence of Christ with two verses. I have 27, but I only need two. And they're so simple that a five-year-old can understand them. That's where you establish truth. Those are the verses you use to establish truth. Then I take the truth that Christ did indeed pre-exist, and then I take it back to Psalm 2:7. And one thing I know for sure as I interpret Psalm 2:7 is that, well, this is in no way speaking of Christ not pre-existing. And yet, this is the verse put forward to prove that he did not pre-exist. No. I'm sorry, sister. A swing and a miss. But I admire your zeal. You're the only one step forward. You're brave. You're bold. But in this case, you're also wrong. And I say that with love, and you understand that. So, I pointed out to her that I noticed she capitalized the word today when she quoted that song. I today have begotten you. And I said, well, if we're going to believe this verse on its face, then we're going to have to take today, literally, I today have begotten you. When did David write this psalm? 1044 BC. Therefore, I have proof from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was begat in 1044. Today, I have begotten thee, wrote David in 1044 BC. So even if they're going to take this verse on their face, on its face, the position of the Tories is wiped out. Jesus Christ began in 1044. Ah, but that verse is not referring to that day. The problem with the word today here, and again, I spent a couple days thinking about this, is that, as Paul says, the phrase is repeated in Acts 13. I'm going to go to that verse. And it's also repeated in Hebrews 1, verse 5. Both texts using the exact wording from Psalm 2:7, today. Now, both those letters, Hebrews and Acts, were written around 40 A.D. So was Christ not begotten until 40 A.D.? It says today. So this is not the verse proving the non-preexistence of Christ. And if anybody else is looking for one, I could save you the trouble by saying there is not one. But there are several verses proving the preexistence of Christ. Notice the absence of the word non. Very important. Very important. So, this prophecy, this is what I wrote to Paul. This prophecy is difficult to interpret. That is, the meaning is not exactly lying on the surface. And I will tell you, and I'll tell you, my audience, what this prophecy pertains to in a moment. Because I know what it's referring to because of scriptural context. There's another rule of interpretation, scriptural context. And then, I was not trying to be facetious when I said this, but I said, Paula, a proof text would be something like, Jesus Christ did not pre-exist his birth in Bethlehem. Am I asking too much? No, not at all. Is God capable of writing such a clear and concise statement? Of course he is. He's done it many times with other scriptural truths. Here's a list. I'm not going to give you the verse references. You know these are in scripture. I create evil. Okay, that's Isaiah 45:7. How plain and clear is that? I create evil. Woo! Put that one in your back pocket. And when you go to interpret less obvious passages, you can apply that one as a means of eliminating possibilities. Well, we know that whatever more difficult passage we're trying to understand, we know one thing, that God did create evil, and that this other passage can in no way be saying that he didn't. Here's a good one, 1 Timothy 4:10. God is the Savior of all humanity. Yes, that's actually in the Bible. God is the Savior of all humanity. So simple. Again, I'm going to use a five-year-old here for reference. A five-year-old can understand that verse. God says, I am not a man. Ooh, that's helpful information. I am not a man. That's really vital to know. Because you go to other passages where he talks about his lips, his eyes. Is my arm too short? Then it cannot save. The word comes forth from my mouth. Does God have a mouth? If he does, then he must have teeth and an epiglottis and gums. Does he get gingivitis? And he reasons with human beings that he sure acts like a man. But wait a minute. I have this very clear statement that God is not a man. So I take that clear statement to these strange passages and, oh, these must be figures of speech. And they are. It's the figure of speech known as anthropomorphia when God comes across as a human being, but he is not a human being. How do you know? I am not a man. I'll put the verse reference here again because that's an important one. God will become all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. You all know what the lake of fire is? Oh my God, nobody can know what the lake of fire is. So mysterious. Oh, this is a topic that no one should go near. Only God knows. There are so many mysteries in the Word of God. Oh, well, Revelation 20:14 says, this is the lake of fire, the second death. How simple is that? This is the lake of fire, the second lake of fire is the second death. The earth became a chaos and vacant. Yes, after the disruption of the world in Genesis 1:2, the earth became a chaos and vacant. Very plain statement, almost like a newspaper headline. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Here comes the five-year-old. I get that verse. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah, see how easy it is, Susie. God said, let there be light, and there was light. You read that in a kiddie Bible book. That's the verses you go to. We mature adults who are trying to interpret other difficult passages, we take that one to the difficult passages. So you go with what you know. First, go with what you know. Go with what has been established. Here's one. Lazarus has died. Oh, that's a pretty plain statement from our Lord concerning his friend. Paul writes in Romans 5:20, where sin increases, grace super exceeds. People hate that verse. Christians do. Because they think that where sin increases, the heat of hell super exceeds. Yeah. No, grace does. Close, grace, the heat of hell. Huh. By grace are we saved through faith. Paul again. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Paul again. All is of God, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul again. It's just, these are great verses. So I write to Paul, Psalm 2:7, therefore, is not a proof text of the Tory position, not by a long shot. In fact, and I'm going to be bold when I say this, I wrote it to Paul, it's not a proof text really for any position. Not for any position. I mean, we can learn about Scripture. We can learn about Christ from it. But as far as proof text goes, prophecies are difficult to use for that. It can happen. It's not happening here because it's too difficult to nail down. Now I go to Acts 13:32-33. This context gives us a good clue as to the meaning of this prophecy. So here's a third benefit to this video, to me making this video. I'm going to tell you what Psalm 2:7 is referring to. I forgot. That's a third thing. Here's the quote. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it was written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Big clue there. Context, context, context. By raising Jesus, the second psalm is fulfilled, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So God fulfilled Psalm 2:7 by raising Jesus. Romans 1, verses 3 through 4 also backs this up. Christ was descended from David. Look at interesting here. David is mentioned in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, and it was to David that God gave the original passage. Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There's another passage supporting the fact, I am confident to say at this point, that I today have begotten the refers to Christ's resurrection. I'm going to tell you why. Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So I wrote to Paula and I say to you, this passage, Psalm 2:7, was originally said of King David of Israel, who was king of Israel in power, when applied to the true Davidic king, who is Jesus Christ. It points to the glorious and visible vindication of Jesus as the Son of God. He's already the Son of God. He was the Son of God when he came out of God, when he was the origin of the creation of God, Revelation 3:14. But God is highlighting the most epic, one of the most epic things that occurred to the Son of God was resurrection from the dead. Thus, the day of this begetting, today I have begotten thee, was the day of his resurrection and exaltation. It was only then that his absolute supremacy above even angels was for all to see and for all to know. He was already the Son of God. All his power was already true. But when he raised from the dead, that was a begettal in that it was the obvious, glorious, visible vindication of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the firstborn from among the dead. Colossians chapter 1. Beautiful, right? Beautiful truth. So this isn't referring to his birth, and even if it did, even if it was, it's not mentioning anything about what Christ was doing before his birth. So how do you manipulate Scripture? If you want to manipulate Scripture, how do you do it? This is the second part of my talk. You take difficult passages like Psalm 2:7 or the first few verses of John, right? The first few verses of John, strangely worded. You really have to slow down and study that. But if you want to, if you have a pre-formed idea about what you want Scripture to be, but it's a hard row to hoe in that you really don't have any proof verses, which is your first difficulty. You have to go to these obscure, these difficult passages. I keep saying obscure. What I mean is hard to understand passages, strangely worded passages. And then you twist them to make them say what you want to say. And I told Paul, I wasn't accusing her of doing this, but her leaders, I wouldn't say her leaders, the leaders of the Tory position are doing this. And she's kind of following their lead, it seems to me. It's much easier, see, to manipulate an oddly worded, difficult passage, especially when the passage is a prophecy or a figure of speech or a parable, than to do the same thing that is manipulate with simply worded, non-metaphoric verses that clearly state the truth. No prophecy, no figure of speech, no parable. Verses that, again, a five-year-old can understand. And I'm going to give you a couple more of those verses. This is going to be great. So anyone who wants to manipulate Scripture, this is what you do. You hold the obvious passages that go against what you want Scripture to say. You put those to the side. There's another way of saying that. You ignore them. And then you begin by bending the difficult passages. What this does is it immediately serves to mesmerize Those who are primed to be blown about with every wind of teaching. If you're excited to hear a new teaching, if you want to be blown about by every wind of teaching, then it's very easy for a scripture manipulator to take a passage that is difficult to understand and then weave words around it, put private interpretations into it, color it with different philosophies. And then once the manipulator has done this with the difficult passages and suitably mesmerized the impressionable, that is, those who are apt to be blown about with every wind of teaching, mesmerize them with verbal razzle-dazzle. And I've given two examples of this. There's two ways to manipulate the scripture with philosophies, which is what Peter May has done and is doing, or diarrheic expulsions of words, which is what our friend Aaron Welch does. Only then can the manipulator take on the simple, clear passages. But in order to get the simple, clear passages to say what you want to say, you've got to tie them to chairs and just bludgeon them. You force them. Force the princess to admit that it's a frog. Say you're a frog. Say you're a frog. Okay, I'm a frog. It's torturous to see how the Tories take simple, clear verses and explain them away. But they can only do that after they've razzle-dazzled the more esoteric passages of scriptures that are generally speaking prophecies or figures of speech or parables, which a parable actually is a figure of speech. So may I now, as this video wears on, and I know there's some of you hardcores, you love it when you see, oh, Martin's going over 30 minutes. I love it. Well, here you go. May I now say that this is the opposite of how scripture is to be interpreted. Rather than beginning, and I said this earlier in the video, but I'm reiterating it because I don't want to revisit this topic soon. Okay. I don't want to. Rather than beginning with a mysterious passage that people are not sure about, especially prophecies, parables, figures of speech, and then taking on the clear passages. No, that's not how you interpret scripture. What you do is you begin with the clear passage and then use the clear passage to inform yourself concerning the obscure, difficult passages. This is the honest way to interpret scriptures. And I'm going to give you two examples of this. For instance, the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, we know it's a parable. But all the Christians think that this is what happens after death. People are talking. They said Lazarus died. The rich man died. And here they're having conversations. And the rich man is being tormented in flames. He's thirsty. He just wants a drop of water on his tongue. Oh, this is what happens after death. The dead are alive. So some people find that hard to grasp, hard to understand. So, and again, it's a parable. So you don't want to use that to establish truth concerning death. So what do? You go to a clear passage of scripture that a five-year-old can understand. Ecclesiastes 9:5. The dead do not know anything. The dead do not know anything. That's pretty clear. You get these two in Hades are knowing a lot of things. The rich man knows about Lazarus. Lazarus knows about the rich man. They know that there's fire. They know that they're thirsty. They know that they have pangs of regret. They're not doing nothing but knowing. But the dead do not know anything. It's a clear statement. It's not a parable. It's not a figure of speech. Not a prophecy. So you take that information, go back to the rich man and Lazarus, and you say, okay, this has to be something. This can't be literally true. Oh, it's a parable, and it's called a parable at the beginning of chapter 15, even though the rich man and Lazarus is in Luke chapter 16. Jesus begins telling a series of parables in Luke chapter 15. It's a parable. But what a help it is, right? Just start with the clear passage. See, Christians don't do that. The Tories don't do that either. The Christians go to these weird passages, obscure passages, where they go to mistranslated passages, and they try to establish doctrine from there. And then when they get to a clear passage, they don't know what to do with it. So they sweep it under the rug. They hide it. They ignore it. That's what the Tories do with some of these other verses that I'm going to bring to you. So that's not good interpreting procedure. Not at all. It's terrible. Actually, yeah, it's terrible. Here's another good verse about the dead. The dead do not live until the 1,000 years are finished. I could end that with the dead do not live. That's Revelation 25. There's a good one. The dead do not live. Dead people do not live. If somebody's alive, he's not dead. If somebody's dead, he's not alive. I mean, the 5-year-old's going, I get it. Of course you get it. So now I'm going to give you one more example. Consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Christians look at this, and even we may look at it and say, what does this mean exactly? Does this verse prove the salvation of all? It seems to. But, well, we're not real sure in this verse, because will all these beings that are acclaiming God, will they then be sent to hell? It doesn't really say. It just says they'll be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe the next passage should be, and then they get cast into hell. So you see, we can't use this verse to prove that God is the Savior of all. We can use another verse or another 20 verses, simply worded verses, more direct verses to prove, proof text, proof that God is the Savior of all humanity. Oh, there it is right there. God is the Savior of all humanity. 1 Timothy 4:10. God is the Savior of all humanity. So therefore, these beings that are bending the knee and acclaiming God, they're being saved. They're not being thrown into hell. You see how helpful it is to go to a 5-year-old passage? It's very helpful. And thank you. You're very helpful, actually. Thank you. No, you're welcome. I have other verses proving the salvation of all, ladies and gentlemen, but that's the only one I need. Now let's consider the topic of the preexistence of Christ. Paul has sent me a verse that in no way proves or disproves, really. I can't disprove the non-preexistence of Christ with that verse. The question is, did Christ come down from heaven or didn't he? If his first appearance in universal history was at Bethlehem, then he didn't come down from heaven. Did he exist before Abraham? Well, listen to this. Well, that's a big question, right? Here's two verses. Jesus speaking, if anyone should know, he should, quote, for I have descended from heaven, unquote. There it is, John 6:38. I get that. Jesus came down from heaven. Right, 5-year-old, you're right. But the Tories say, not your fault. You shouldn't be listening to the Tories. No, that's adult matter only. See? We can't say that of ourselves. We did not descend from heaven. We didn't exist until that magic moment when the sperm meant the egg. The sperm of our father meant the egg of our mother. That's not descending from heaven, is it? No. It's being created in the womb of your mother. How's this? Before Abraham came into being, I am. I get that one too. Of course you do, because you don't have an agenda. You're not an adult with an agenda. You don't have to tie that verse to a chair and torture it until it says what you want it to say. And by the way, those are just two. That's the only two verses I'm going to give you. There are only two verses, but there are 25 more that I can think of off the top of my head. But these are the simplest. So I'm going to finish this video this way by just reading verbatim. Yeah, let's see me try to read something verbatim what I wrote to Paul. I said, I was being nice. Now I'm going to be frank. I don't know how you... I say this with love. I'm commenting already. I don't know how you or anyone else can possibly see Psalm 2:7 as proving the non-preexistence of Christ. Even if it were pointing to his birth, and I imagine this is how you see it, which it isn't, it would simply be pointing to his birth at the same time saying nothing about what was happening before his birth. For instance, today I came to be in Ohio. today I became, the word beget just means to become. That's all it means, to become. It's a generic word. Today I became in Ohio. Oh, where were you before that? Doesn't say. Neither does Psalm 2:7. In fact, this is what I told Paul, I can't even use this verse, which alludes to the resurrection of Christ, as a proof text that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. This isn't a proof text. Even though it's referring to the resurrection of Christ, I can't use it as a proof text for the resurrection of Christ. Because it's too strangely worded, it's too obscure, and it's a prophecy. Nope. Too esoteric. I prefer a verse like this. Luke 24, verses 5 through 6. Why are you seeking the living with the dead? He is not here, but was roused. That's beautiful. Yes, it is. And it proves that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So I take that. The simple, clear, understandable verse that's not tortured, that's roaming free, not shoved into a pen and tortured. I take that verse back to Psalm 2:7. Oh. Then I get added light to Psalm 2:7 that I didn't have before. I say to Paul, see what I mean about starting with the obvious passages and then working backward toward the more esoteric passages, more obscure passages. And yet you, like the leaders of the Tories, have brought me a prophecy, a not so easily understandable passage, a difficult to interpret prophecy, claiming that it proves the non-preexistence of Christ. Well, to her credit, she didn't claim that it proved it. She just said, what about this? Which I love that. This is a humble, good woman. I have met her, and I have respect for her. She's a student of the Word of God. And I hope she's struggling with this. And I hope that this helps push her over to the good side. I mentioned that at the end. I'm ending. I really am. Watch this. You have brought me this difficult to interpret prophecy, claiming that it proves the non-preexistence of Christ, while at the same time ignoring two very simple and obvious passages quoted above. For I have descended from heaven before Abraham came into being. I am. That even a 5-year-old can understand, but that require an adult with an agenda to F up. But I used the actual word in my email to Paula. Grace and peace, Paula. I hope this helps. Please become as a child and simply believe the obvious passages. Do not try to twist less obvious passages. Use the simple, easy to understand passage to define a position, and then use those verses to then go back and interpret the more difficult passages. And please change your mind about Christ not coming down from heaven or not emptying himself of the glory he had with the Father before the world was to take the form of humanity. At the dais of Christ, you will be glad that you did. Yours in the faith, with love, Martin Sender.